1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16 is going to be our primary text today, and we're going to read all of that. It kind of operates as one unit, but we're only going to make it through one verse today. I got through, got to Friday afternoon and thought, you know, there's just too much here. And so verse 13 is rich, and it is focused on the hope that is ours in this life as we gaze to Christ and the life we will have with him forever. And I pray this morning, even as I was talking with some of you earlier today, and just struggles and difficulties in your lives, and some of you with tears in your eyes already today, that Christ would be kind in encouraging our hearts with hope that is rooted in him today. If you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you, it's on page 1014. We'll read this passage, we'll dive in and examine it in greater detail. It's so rich. And I just want to say, I have loved preaching through 1 Peter so far. Thank you for letting me stand up here in Babylon each week. It is a great gift to gather with you. Tiffany Frank is over there going like this. Yes, I know. But thank you for your grace toward me, and thank you for a chance to preach. It is one of the great joys of my life. So let's stand together, and let's read this passage together as God's people in honor of his truth, in honor of Christ, who is the source of our hope. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, Father, we are grateful today that you have granted us such an amazing salvation, that you have called us to Christ by the work of your Spirit, and you have granted us faith to see and trust Jesus as being precious and being sufficient for our salvation. Thank you for all of this. Thank you for saving us, as we just sang. Lord, let that be the joyful proclamation of our hearts. God, thank you. Lord, in our thanks, let us not take for granted all that you have promised us in this life and in the life to come. And we ask that you would fill our hearts with fresh hope today in Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he's secured for us in the life to come. Father, may your people be strengthened and encouraged and filled with hope today. And may those who don't know you here today, please show them that their only hope is Jesus. Please open their eyes. Cause them to call upon you for salvation. Lord, we are a needy people, and we are aware of some of what we need, but not of all of it. So, Lord, would you answer, please, what we're aware of, and would you answer, even though we don't know what to ask for, what we don't know? We love you, and we trust you, and we ask this in hope, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Before we dive into this text specifically, let me just continue to try to be faithful, to encourage us as a church family, to seek at all times to think carefully and to think clearly when we approach the Word of God. For us to hold this book in our hands is a profound gift. So there's some things we need to be aware of. What we ought to guard against, just picking passages that sound good to our hearts. What we ought to guard against, just reading portions of God's Word that support the positions that we've already come to in our own wisdom, that the scriptures are not given to us to support our positions or to make us feel good about what we already believe. They are given so that we might behold God. That's why God has granted us his word, is so that he might reveal himself to us in the way that he has seen fit and best. And that in so doing, in seeing him for who he truly is, we might be changed, not coddled, Not just informed about certain things, but transformed. What we so often open God's word for information, God says open it for transformation. Open it so you will be different, because you have seen me and you have beheld my glory in a fresh and a helpful way. So church, to hold that book in your hands and to read it, to have it in a language you can understand, to have words you can read and a mind that can comprehend the heart of God, that is eternally significant. So when we read the Word of God, we should be careful to be mindful of every word. Words count, right? Hopefully we've seen that already in just our brief time together through 1 Peter, that there is so much depth contained just in the first 12 verses that we've covered over the last month or month and a half. They tie together. They loop back around and link to other statements and words that have already been introduced and developed. And so I say all of that just again to remind us, as my own heart needs to be reminded, of the tremendous value and gift we possess in the Word of God. But I also want to encourage us to take seriously the responsibility that is ours to behold God through the lens of His Word and to seek to think rightly and seriously about all that God has said, every word. And I bring that to the forefront because this passage today begins with a word that should be significant to us. At the very beginning of this text, we find a great example of the significance of unique words within the context of these letters. Verse 13 begins with the word therefore. Now, maybe you've heard it before and it's a bit cliche, I know, but it's cliche because it works and it means something. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask the question, what's that therefore? Why has the writer put that there? So therefore in the New Testament serves as a connecting statement. It ties together what has been said already with what will be said. So the author, whenever you see therefore, is saying, in a word, in light of what I've just got done saying to you, consider what I'm about to say to you. Don't let those two thoughts be disconnected. Because the things I've just written to you are a reality, the things I'm about to say to you should be true in your hearts. So that one word ties together the previous statement with what will follow. And it's helpful to know this because Peter's not the only one that uses therefore. Paul uses it prolifically because Paul is acting like a lawyer in so many of his letters. He's developing a case and he's saying, therefore, I've said this, now do this in your life. So, we should ask ourselves, as Peter says, therefore, and then writes to us verses 13 through 16, what is the therefore referring to in verses 1 through 12? What has he just got done saying? Well, a lot, if you've been here over the last month and a half. There's a glorious salvation that has been planned from eternity past and secured by Jesus Christ for his people. In fact, the entire Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, we just sang some very Trinitarian songs this morning. The entire Trinity is working to both accomplish and then to apply this great salvation that's been purchased for us at great cost. So now, because this hope is secure, we have a living hope in this life, but also in the life to come. It is a temporal hope, but it is also a hope that has an eternal reach. There is an inheritance that is ours in Christ, purchased, secure, kept in heaven for us, even though we go through a life that is consistently marked by struggle and trial. Peter has said all of this. He's also said that we live at a privileged point in history. The view and the clarity of the gospel that we have been granted on this side of the cross far surpasses anything the prophets ever had. Even the angels peer in upon us in wonder and in awe, and they long to understand and to know and to experience the things that we so often take for granted. It is a gift to know Christ. It is a profound blessing to have a clear view of the gospel message that the prophets would have given anything to understand and decipher. And so we love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him with our eyes. We long for him, even though we've never touched him with our hands. So Peter said all of that in verses 1 through 12. And then at the beginning of 13, he says, therefore. All right, so because of all of that, please, believers, pay attention to what I'm about to say to you. This is true. Therefore, this should be a reality in your lives. And just in this one passage, he will make two points. Therefore, we should be a hopeful people. Set your hope. And then in verse 15, we should be a holy people. Be holy in all that you do, for God is holy. We're only going to have time to look at that first one today, that we should be a hopeful people. So let's hone in on verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Peter says those who have experienced such a great salvation ought to be a people characterized by hope. So I'll just lead with that question this morning. Is that what others would say about you? Those who know you, Those who see the real you, not just the church face on Sunday mornings where we all use that four-letter word that we're so good at, I'm fine, right? Those who really know you, would they characterize you as a genuinely hopeful person? Now, again, it might be helpful for us to be reminded of the biblical definition of hope. Peter will use this often, so we should settle this in our hearts. Biblical hope is not just cautious optimism. It is a convicted confidence in what is yet to come. So when we say we hope for something in a biblical sense, we say what I'm hoping for has not happened yet. And I would readily acknowledge that. Yet, even though I haven't physically seen it with my eyes or tangibly touched it with my hands, I am so certain that it will come to pass that I am living my life today in the shadow of that confidence. Hasn't come yet, but I believe that it will so clearly, so fully, that I will change the way I think, I will change the way I live, I will reshape my priorities in light of what has not yet happened, but I know that it will. That's hope. It's what Peter speaks of here in verse 13. It's what the authors of the New Testament often will refer to. So Peter says, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. There's just a couple of things to notice about this hope. First, there is a placement for our hope. He says, set it on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So this hope is in something, or as Peter says, it's on something. It's on the grace that will be delivered, that will be revealed when Jesus returns. So really good news, brothers and sisters. Jesus is coming back. We should rejoice in that truth. Not just in a cross your fingers kind of way. Like, I really hope that's going to happen. Or I'm cautiously optimistic that Jesus will keep his word. But rather, there is this looming, coming, joyful day. The coming of Christ. And we live today in the shadow of that reality, even though it has not yet come to pass. He has promised to come back physically, visibly, and gloriously for every eye to see, so that every knee may bow. So Jesus came once, right? He came once as a suffering, humble servant, teaching the truth. On the cross, he graciously paid for the sins of his people. He was a man who was known for his meekness and his compassion. Certainly there were times when he was outspoken and righteously indignant, but on the whole, he was a man of compassion and meekness. Not as if compassion and anger are mutually exclusive, but Jesus was known primarily for one rather than the other when he was here the first time. But when Jesus shows up a second time, as he has promised, it will not be as a servant. He fulfilled that part of his job description. It will be as a sovereign king. It will be his return to stake his claim to this planet and to his people, to make final ownership of those things which he has purchased by his blood and secured by his resurrection. In my personal times with the Lord recently, I've just been working through the book of Revelation. That wonderfully clear, easy to understand portion of God's word. It is always a difficult topic. And there are so many different perspectives out there about what Revelation means and what its point is and what it's going to look like when Jesus comes back. And so I just want to try and understand it better for my own heart and so I can serve others well also. But here's what has happened in my life. Rather than come away from that time in Revelation with a clearer understanding and conviction of my own end times theology. Instead, I have just been reminded over and over again that the point of that book is not whether you're premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. It's not about trying to figure out, man, can I read the tea leaves in the newspapers of the Middle East so I can understand when Jesus is coming back? That's not the point. The point of Revelation is this: Jesus wins, right? He's king. He's king now. We just don't acknowledge it largely on the earth today. But there is coming a day when he will crack the sky open and he will say, ta-da, I'm here, and you will all bow to me. Jesus is victorious. He is glorious. He is worthy of all worship, and he will have it. And he is king in the hearts of his people now, but he will be seen as king eternally and forever by all on that day. The hero is going to get the girl, right? Jesus will have his bride, pure and unstained. All of our earthly fairy tales, have you ever thought about this? They end in a very common way. And they all rode off in the sunset, and they lived happily ever after, right? Where do you think that notion comes from in the human heart in the first place? That is, in so many ways, the highest hope and ambition of our hearts. That our greatest joy of peace and satisfaction and relational unity would one day be realized, and that it wouldn't last for a short period of time, but we would ride off into the sunset and we would live happily ever after. And all of those earthly tales are just a foreshadowing of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have a king who will come for his bride. And he won't need a sunset to ride off into, because he will be the sun. And we will live happily ever after. And we are looking to that day in Christ. And so our hope is firmly fixed in him. Not just now, but for all times. And we should live in the shadow of that day, all the days that God would give us. It's too long to put up on the screen, but John writes these words in Revelation 19. And so you can turn there if you want, or you can just close your eyes and picture this day. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's going to be a fearful and a glorious day when Christ comes again to bring to fulfillment and to be the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. He will come and he will set things right, and he will honor his own name, and he will fulfill the hope in the hearts of his people. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to encourage Titus in his earthly ministry, will quite simply remind him of this, that while on earth we are waiting for our blessed hope. And what is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Christ has saved us as his people, make no doubt about that. He has rescued us from sin. He has paid our debt. He has brought us into the family. And he has done all of this. And he has done so much more. And so we should be satisfied in Christ, and we should be a glad-hearted people here on earth, even though we walk through trial and struggle and heartache and tears, but we also know that what we experience through Christ in this place is just the beginning. It's just the hors d'oeuvres of a great meal, the wedding feast of the Lamb that is to come. In this life, you could say our hope has been inaugurated, but when Christ returns, it will be consummated. It will be full. It will be complete. Jesus Christ will be revealed, and we will no longer look at him as through a glass dimly, but Paul says we will see him like the veil has been removed, face to face. And so Peter says, the Christ and his soon coming reign over all should be the source of our eternal joy. That day, that promised fulfillment, should be the object of our hope as we walk through this life and we look to the life ahead. That's the idea of placement. That's where our hope should be placed. We'll talk a little bit later on about where we often place our hope and in far lesser things. So I'd ask you, second question, are you characterized as a person of hope by those who know you? First. Second, where would others say your hope lies? Is it in Christ? Is it in his arrival, his promised second coming? Or would they say, no, his or her hope is in another person or thing or possession? Whatever. What would others say? That's the idea of placement. Next, let me encourage us to think about not just the placement of our hope, but the posture of our hope. Notice that this hope doesn't just magically fall from heaven and settle on our hearts like pixie dust. That's not what Peter says here. Verse 13 says, set your hope on this. Set your hope on Christ and his return. And that can only happen if your mind is two things, alert and fully sober. So what does Peter mean by that, by setting your hope somewhere and having a mind that is alert and sober? Well, there is a posture to our hope. There is an approach we are to have. So to take something and to set it upon a specific location requires some measure of intentionality. So if I walk into my room at the end of the day and I take my shoes off and I just toss them to the other side and I let them fall where they will, that will first of all frustrate my wife tremendously. But it is also very different than taking them off and walking to a certain point where they are supposed to be and setting them on the floor right there intentionally. When you set something, it indicates purpose and plan. And according to Peter, there is a sense of purpose and focus as to where our hope belongs. So he says, you have to set it there. But go back even a little bit further, and he makes the case that right placement of hope in our hearts also requires some measure of diligence on our part. He says you have to have a mind that is two things, alert and a mind that is fully sober. So in other words, the proper placement of our hope upon the promises of God in Christ, it won't happen by accident. You don't just walk through your life nonchalantly and your hope automatically goes to the right place and it's set there without any effort and intentionality on your part. It will require a specific approach. It will require a posture to be present in your heart. So, church, there are many directions that our hearts and minds are drawn. That there are so many competing affections that well up from within us, priorities that are forced upon us by the world in which we live. It's likely that in some way, in some measure, you sense that and you feel it uniquely this morning in your own heart and in your own life. Or you've experienced it in the past. You know your hopes be set on the promises of Christ. You know your heart should be fixed on him in increasing ways, but the rent is still late, right? And hoping in Jesus doesn't fill up your fridge and it's empty. And so your heart worries and your mind wanders. You know your confidence should be in what Christ has already accomplished completely on your behalf. But the relationship with your extended family is still really stressed. In fact, you just had a blow up again last weekend and you are reeling from that. And so there's this huge burden in your heart and it just lodges right there. And it doesn't ever go away. You go to bed with it at night and as soon as you wake up, it's there. You trust, as best as you know how, with all the faith God will give you, you trust Christ will return and he will set things right, but you still can't believe the state of our country. And you watch the news at night and you read internet blog posts and you are often pulled in your heart toward anxiousness and despair. And the list of those hope-killing distractions could go on and on. We could triple that list without any problem at all, right? How am I going to get out of debt? Will I ever be able to save for retirement? What if the car breaks down again? Who's going to pay for that? I'm lonely. Will I ever get married? I'm married. Will I ever be happy? I miss my spouse. It's been years since they passed. And yet it feels like it happened yesterday. I'm tired and I'm worn out. When am I going to find a job that I enjoy and a place that appreciates me and I feel valued and respected? But when is this relational conflict ever going to die down or be resolved? When will the shame from my past just quit looming over me and accusing me every day? The list is long, right? We are a people with searching hearts, and we are hardwired, I think, by God, in the midst of our searching to try and find confidence and hope and comfort in something. And in a world with so many hurts and uncertainties, it is infinitely easy to always be thinking things like this. Well, if only this would take place, then I'd be happy, right? God, if you would just give me this thing or this person, if this one thing would change, I could be satisfied. If I had that, whatever that is, things would be so much better. Do you feel that in some sense in your own heart? Are there these longings, these inclinations in your heart to take your hope and to set it on something else other than Christ and his promise? I know it's present in my heart daily. Do you hear those voices in your head? And church, those desires, those longings, whether it's for peace or answers or companionship or for stability, I'm not up here saying those are wrong, inherently sinful desires. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying if we try to make them the place where we always set our hope, if they go from being good hopes to ultimate hope, we will be eternally disappointed. Because they're not designed to fulfill our ultimate hope. This passage says there is a superior place to take the hope of your heart and to set it with intentionality. And it is upon the grace and the person and the work of Christ, the grace he provides in this life and the joy he promises in life to come. But to do that, to intentionally set our hope there, will require something. It will require a mind that is both alert, Peter says, and fully sober. So that word alert there might seem fairly obvious to us. Pay attention, remain engaged. I mean, we think that's what it means. And yet, if we just read it in the English, we miss a ton of what the original author intended. So that idea of being alert, it literally means, in the Greek, gird up the loins of your mind. So probably nobody this last week has either said gird or loins. Okay, I know we sang the word gird this morning, but apart from that, I would bet a lot of money that nobody has had those two words in a sentence. Gird up the loins of your mind. So what does that mean? It's the idea of a man in Middle Eastern culture. This was fun. I actually Googled this, how to gird up your loins, and they had directions for this. So I want you to know, you can check this out. A man in Middle Eastern culture wearing a tunic, robe. And as he prepares for action, as he readies himself to run quickly, he will gather that portion of his garment that would hinder his feet so that he can act decisively when the moment comes. So this man on the left is unprepared, but he is girded and prepared on the right. He is anticipating what might come next, and he is ready to act when that time arrives. It's very similar to the picture we find in the Old Testament Exodus account, Exodus chapter 12, when God says, Israelite people, I want you to participate in the Passover feast. And on that first Passover evening, here's how I want you to eat your meal together, the Passover lamb. I want you to do it with your sandals on. I want you to do it with staff in hand. I want you to do it with belt wrapped around your waist. I want you to be ready for action, girded and prepared to move in response to what I'm going to do on that night, at a moment's notice. Church, that's a really good image of the posture our minds should be in as we live here and today, but realize we are only exiles in this land, and like the Israelites, God is moving us on to a better place. We must intentionally gird the loins of our mind, set our hope on what is yet to come. We must be alert and ready to fend off competing affections. We must be prepared to continually scan the horizon of our hearts and ask the Lord this: God, what is it out there, or what is it in here that threatens the proper placement of my true hope? What is it in my life that is pulling me away from simple confidence in Christ? God, is it a person? Is it a relationship? Is it my profession and my workplace? Is it my finances? Is it some aspiration I have about my health? Is it some position of power or authority that I long for? Is it the influence of others upon me? God, what is it that's hindering me? What is it that's binding up my feet so that I am not able to act rightly at a moment's notice? And again, I'm not saying any of those things I just listed are inherently wrong in and of themselves, but they do and they can often distract us from what is most important. It's kind of like the growing epidemic, and this is real, that's just surfacing more and more in our country, where people are quite literally walking off cliffs and walking off of boat docks into lakes, and they're walking into traffic, and they are being killed by passing cars because all the while they have their faces buried in a text. I mean, this is, if you want to laugh and cry at the same time, just Google that. And there are people who literally, they have died walking off cliffs because they've been texting. Here's a picture of a guy who's on a boat in the ocean, and he's texting, and there's a whale breaching just a few feet from him. And the people who took these photographs watched, and the whale was there for a while, and the guy never noticed. Now, again, is there anything inherently wrong with texting? I'm not making that point either. No, it's just a tool. It's technology. Use it for the glory of God. But when it's out of alignment, right, when it's improperly placed, you miss so much. And it can be not only dangerous and distracting, but it can be fatal. Again, I'm not exaggerating. People walking into lakes and almost drowning because they're not paying attention. So that's just a really helpful picture for us to consider and to remember the necessity of having a mind that is alert. It means that we're not stuck looking down, not just at our phone, but we're not just stuck looking down at earth. We're not stuck mired in our own struggles in the mud of this life. We are not fixated on temporary things, but rather we are intentionally saying, Lord, I want my mind to be alert so I can set my hope on the things of you because those things will last. It is a mind and a heart that is set on things above. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds, there it is, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, there's that focus and emphasis again. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice again the emphasis on hoping in the promised return of Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you'll be with him. So set your hope there. That's what's going to last. So much of the New Testament labors to steer and shift our heart's affection from things of the earth to things of heaven, and specifically to the return of Christ. I was at a funeral on Friday. I was standing in the back of the crowd at the graveside portion. And as the guy who was officiating the funeral was speaking about the hope that this couple who were being buried together, this couple had in Christ. And just a beautiful testimony in that funeral of a life lived simply for the glory of Jesus. And there were two, I would say, probably 70-year-old ladies who were in front of me. And as the pastor, as the officiant started to say, and this dear couple lived life in hopes of eternity, and they are seeing it now. I kid you not, these 2 7-year-old ladies turned to each other and went, yes, yes. I thought they were going to fist bump right there in the middle of it. And I was like, I want to be like that, right? There was such joy in their hearts because their friends now saw what those two ladies longed for. And they were living their lives in the shadow of that hope. And yet it can be a real struggle to keep that hope set in the right place, yes? And so we have to have that perspective, that posture of maintaining an alert heart condition. But not just alert, because Peter also says this, have a heart and a mind that's fully sober. So this is another aspect to the posture of our hope. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I think you probably understand the difference between a sober mind and a drunk mind. That's fairly self-evident. A sober mind is clear. A drunk mind is clouded and careless. A sober mind thinks about things accurately. It sees them as they are. A drunken mind does not perceive reality in a healthy way, and as a result will make unhelpful decisions and assessments. A sober mind is sharp and attentive. There is a focus that is present. A drunken mind is dull and it's blunted. It's like an axe. It's lost its edge, and you can pound and pound with that axe and it does very little good. So I want to ask you, when you consider your mind, when you think about your thought life, which description best applies to you? Is your thinking sober? Is it clear? Is it accurate? Is it sharp when it comes to eternal priorities? Is your mind often occupied with the things of Christ, with his word, with his teachings, with his promises? Or are you guilty of allowing your mind to drift and to wander to far lesser things, into careless places that are not helpful for your soul at all? Do you fill your mind with content that just dulls your thinking and distracts you from what is truly true about life? How much time are you spending on a regular basis watching TV, absorbing online media, YouTube, Facebook, political radio talk shows, gossip magazines, romance novels, crude sitcoms. Is that a picture of you sitting on the boat of life and the glories of God are breaching all around you and you're just buried in insignificant stuff? Is that you? How often have you been guilty of that in the last week? Are you moving through life missing the great realities of Christ and his promises? To remain firmly set on the hope of the grace that will be ours when Christ comes, to keep that in mind requires a tremendous level of mental resolve. It will not happen naturally. It requires setting our hope in a certain location, and that means not setting it in other places. Your hope needs to be somewhere, and so if it's here, it can't be over here. It requires an awareness that there are lesser priorities out there that can so easily distract us. It requires a discipline to remain fixed on that which is superior and that which is eternal. So where is your hope, brother? Sister, where are your affections today? Where is your confidence this morning? And what would others say about you in response to that question? What are you doing to stay focused? What are you doing to fight well to make sure your hope is rightly understood and rightly set? What are you doing to fight against lesser distracting priorities? What do you need to get rid of in your life? What needs to be set aside so your hope can be set on Christ more fully? If you spent half as much time in God's book as you do on Facebook, do you think your relationship with Christ would change? If you committed the amount of time to prayer as you do to your favorite hobby, do you think your perspective on life might be transformed? And please know, I'm not saying these things in judgment. These are applications for my own life. If you invested as much effort and thought into your relationship with God as you do into your best of friends and your family, do you think that would make a difference in your life? Which picture describes you? Is your mind alert and girded, sober and ready? Or is it distracted? Is your hope firmly set on the grace that will be revealed when Christ comes? Or are you focused on something far less? And I would just close with this. 5 seconds after you die, and we don't know when that will be for any of us, but 5 seconds after you die, you will know how you should have lived. It will be too late. It will be too late. What changes need to happen now in your life? If you're a believer, if you're my brother and sister in Christ, may your heart be more firmly set. May your hope be more firmly fixed on Christ. And if you need to set things aside, may God give you the faith and the strength to obey him and say, less of this so I can have more of you. And if you are not a follower of Christ, may your hope be firmly fixed upon Christ, because he is the way and he is the truth and he is the life. He is hope. He's the only way. And if you have spent all of your days being perpetually, constantly disappointed by hopes that are not fulfilled because you have put your hope elsewhere, you have set your hope on anything or anyone other than Christ, my call and invitation to you today would be hope in Christ. He died in your place because he had lived a life you could never live. And he rose again. And in so doing, he defeated sin and death and hell and Satan, all of the things that you will be accountable for when you stand before the Lord. And if you stand before the Lord without Christ on that final day, you will bear the wrath and the judgment that you have earned for your sin. However, if you are looking to Christ and hoping in Christ and saying, Jesus, I believe you died in my place and you rose again, forgive me, please. He takes all of that judgment from you. He takes all of the condemnation you rightly deserve and he bears it. And you get hope in this life and in eternity to come. And if you have questions about what that means, if you desire to know Christ and you're not sure how to begin that relationship, we'd love to speak with you about that. We're going to stand in a moment and we're going to sing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to be up front singing with you, worshiping the Lord together with you. But I'm here if I can serve you in any way, if I could answer any questions or pray with you, if we could set up a time in the coming weeks to meet and discuss this more, we'd be honored to do so.